Why don't we go ahead and stand? We're going to sing one song tonight, and then Steve will come and introduce our speaker. But let's sing number 270, Wonderful Words of Life. We'll sing all three verses, 270.
Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Christ the Blessed One gives to all wonderful words of life. Sinner, list to the loving call, wonderful words of life. Also freely given, wooing us to heaven. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Sweetly echo the gospel call, wonderful words of life. Offer pardon and peace to all, wonderful words of life. Jesus, only Savior, sanctify forever. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Okay. As we begin this evening, let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask His direction. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that You have given us words of life, that You give to us Your Word. We thank You that we have life, life in the Son, and that as well You give to us the privilege of being a part of Your family, Your children, and that we can call You our Father. And now, Father, we ask that You would bless our time this evening. The time that Jan comes, we ask that You would just challenge each of our hearts with what kind of ministry we can have. And as well as we look into the Scriptures tonight, teach us through them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I do want to mention two announcements that are very important to this next week. Next Sunday evening, instead of our normal evening service, we have a teacher appreciation evening. It's your opportunity to express to your teacher how much you appreciate them and what they do. But also, it's a good time of fellowship. So if you come, I think they are catering Penguin Eds. Is that right? I think that's right. And we always enjoy the evening, so we encourage you to come and join us for a good evening. I failed to mention this morning that on the first Sunday of September, September 5th, the week you've all been waiting for, we changed the evening service from 7 o'clock or from 6 o'clock to 7 o'clock. So that is our time change for this year, is the first Sunday of September. How many of you know what this is? What is this? It's a baby bottle, but I'm a firm believer in multitasking and instruments that can be used for a lot of things. You thought this was a bottle. This is really a bank. And for those of you who kind of collect in the bottom of your pocket filthy lucre, this is your opportunity to minister to somebody else through throwing your change into this bottle. And our speaker tonight, Jan Hickson, is going to share a little bit about the ministry of Loving Choices and what's involved in that ministry. So, Jan, if you would come, welcome.
This is an emergency.
My name is Jan Hickson, and I work for Loving Choices Crisis Pregnancy Center. How many of you know about Loving Choices? You just raise your hands. Okay, good, good. I'm so glad to be here. I appreciate you giving me some time to talk to you tonight. Loving Choices has been around for 23 years. We have offices in Rogers and in Fayetteville. Our Fayetteville Center is relatively new. It's been there for 3.5 years. In the past, Loving Choices has been able to sustain itself with two fundraisers, our annual budget that we, our annual banquet that we have, and as you saw, the baby bottles, the baby bottle campaign. But as our culture tends to decline, the number of pregnancies rises. And last year, we were able to serve approximately 800 women. And we're only open 3 days a week. It's amazing to me as a mother of a 21-year-old and an 18-year-old son to see the difference in our culture just in the 3 years that my boys started college. You don't have to go very far. You can turn on your television, music videos, the music of this time, the computer, the internet, to see that the world is not ever going to offer any of us hope, especially the non-believer. And so at Loving Choices, our goal is to reach the girls who are at risk, the girls who are sexually active. 9 out of 10 of them have a sexually transmitted disease. We began STD testing last year, and it's been very successful. We found that most of the girls have at least one sexually transmitted disease, sometimes two. And we figure that girls that are sexually active, that have an STD, but they aren't pregnant, eventually they're going to become pregnant. And hopefully they will come back to us and we can help them through their pregnancy. Now, why am I telling you about all of this? Because we're at the point with our ministry where we need your help. Our numbers have increased. We're seeing more girls. We're seeing girls come to Christ. And that little bottle that your pastor held up, you would be amazed how much that helps our ministry. So far this year, we have received $437 in change just through the baby bottles that we take to all the churches. Now, if you noticed on the video, it said how many abortions are performed in Northwest Arkansas per day. Well, the average was 6 until 3 weeks ago when the abortion clinic closed. Thank goodness. So we need your help even more than ever. And that's because there are now pregnant girls who don't have the money to drive to Tulsa or Little Rock to visit an abortion provider. And so before I leave, I wanted to tell you just some personal stories about Loving Choices. When a client comes to see us, usually she's scared to death. She suspects that she might be pregnant. She's not sure. Most of our clients are teenage girls. This year we had 3 12-year-old girls, the youngest that we've ever had. We see women from 12 to 39. The girl comes to Loving Choices, and she sits down with a counselor. And by the way, ladies, we need more volunteers. Right now we have approximately 60 volunteers, and they're women just like you, just like me. I started out at Loving Choices as a volunteer peer counselor, talking to girls. And then I moved into the site director position, and now I'm full-time at the development position. And what I love the most about Loving Choices is being able to sit in that room with girls and offer them the hope of Jesus Christ, because that is the only thing that is going to change their life. That is it. Most of our girls have never had a daddy who loved them. They've never had anyone hug on them and say, "I am so proud of you. You are beautiful." So when those girls come to us and they're scared to death and they're in crisis mode, we offer them hope. We talk to them about changing their habits, changing their behaviors, how they can become whole. But most importantly, we talk to them about how they were made in God's image and how much God loves them and that Jesus died for them, no matter what they've done. And we tell the girls, "You haven't outsinned anybody else at this center. Jesus died for you, and it's all about His grace." So while a girl is at our center, we do the pregnancy test. If she's pregnant, we can offer her an ultrasound. 97% of all the girls that can see that tiny heartbeat on the ultrasound will not abort. So both of our centers have ultrasound machines, and we have registered nurses who perform the ultrasounds. So then some people say, well, you know, the argument between pro-choice and pro-life is that, you know, some of you pro-lifers stand on the sidewalk and y'all yell at the girls and tell them not to abort, but that's it. What are they supposed to do once they have that baby? Well, we answer that by saying we take them in for 18 months. And what I mean by that is that our centers are divided into a crisis side and a care side. The care side is where the girls come once a week for a 30-minute session with a counselor. And we have a program called Earn While You Learn, and it's a video series and workbooks. The girls learn what's going to happen while they're pregnant. They learn about childbirth, and then they learn about how to be a great mom. And they can stay with us until their baby is 9 months old. And during the times when they come in, if they've done their homework, you know, if they've done Bible study, if they choose to do Bible study, we don't make anyone do anything they don't want to do. If they've read books to their other children, excuse me, if they've kept a nutrition journal, all these things that help them make good, solid choices. If they've done that, then we reward them with what we call mommy bucks, and it's like Monopoly money. And they can spend those in our boutique. And so every time a girl walks out of our doors, she has diapers, formula, clothes, strollers, car seats, baby beds, blankets, quilts, just everything that she needs to support that baby and choose life. And so I just want you know, now that the abortion clinic is closed, our numbers, like I said, have risen, and it's a great thing because we know that God is ultimately the creator of life and the giver of life. And so I just want to encourage you to pick up a bottle and just stuff it with your change. Most of us don't even miss our change. Mine usually sits in the bottom of my handbag. So just fill that bottle with change, bring it back, you know, at the end of a month, and I'll come by and collect it. For you ladies, we need lots and lots of volunteers, and we have a center in Rogers. So I guess if you live here in Springdale, you could probably choose Rogers or Fayetteville, either one. But we would love to have you get involved. And I just want to thank Linda. Thank you, pastors, for allowing me to come and talk with you. And if you have any questions, feel free to call our centers. Normally, I stay for the church services where I visit, but I'm headed to another church, so I'm going to sneak out. But thank you again, and God bless you all.
Thank you.
just to give Leslie some time, why don't we'll take some requests. Now I think we've got a little time left, so if anyone has a favorite song that they want to sing, yeah. 417? 117. Were you thinking about that the whole time?
Yes.
Okay. All right, number 117 for Bill. Okay. Number 17. Number 17 for Bill. We'll do. After all that, we better do all four. Yeah.
Servants of God, your master proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name, the name all victorious of Jesus extol. His kingdom is glorious, he rules over.
Okay. Okay, good. We'll sing the first and last verse, 274, Break Thou the Bread of Life. Sing the first and last, 306.
Mm-hmm. have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land. Climb the steeps and cross the waves. Onward 'tis our Lord's command. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Give the winds a mighty voice. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Let the nations now rejoice. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shout salvation full and free. Highest hills and deepest caves, this our song of victory. Jesus saves, Jesus saves.
Thank you, Leslie. Well, does anyone have a word of testimony or praise tonight before we look at Ecclesiastes 4? Thank you for sharing that. Praise the Lord. Good. Anyone else? Well, pray with me. Would you, Father, we thank you for your goodness. Your mercies are new every morning, and we praise you. We just thank you. Thank you for allowing us this time today to be together, and just for the joy of being a part of your family, and just the encouragement we gain from each other, and from worship and from singing and from studying your word. You are so good to us, and we thank you. And thank you for the time tonight, for the good report of these ministries, the things you're doing at Loving Choices. We just praise you for that, and for this testimony from Bill. Just thank you, Lord, for how you're working. And thank you for just the reminder that those testimonies are of how you're working in each of our lives, and we do give you praise and thanks. We see your hand at work, and we just are so grateful for what you're doing in each of us and in our families and in our church and in our community and our world. We marvel at the fact that Jesus saves. You just continue to save sinners, and we just praise you for that and thank you for the work of grace that you're doing. We thank you for your word and just being able week after week and even day after day to open it and study it and just be enriched and fed and nurtured. And we pray, Lord, that as we look again tonight at Ecclesiastes, that you would give us insight, that you would give us the wisdom to understand it and apply it to our lives. Help us to think biblically and wisely and to so live. And Father, we need your spirit to enable us to do that and even to understand this book. So guide us tonight and make our time profitable, that we might glorify you and leave here just rejoicing even more in your goodness to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we are in chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, and want to continue tonight by looking at this section, this whole chapter really. And maybe before diving into it, just a reminder of kind of where we're at in the flow of Ecclesiastes. Most commentators, most scholars who study this book kind of divide it into two main sections. Somewhere around chapter 7, the tone shifts from observations to conclusions. So you kind of have a break. Chapters 1 through 6 is one section, and 7 through 12 is the rest of it. And so I just want to remind you that we are still in that first section, the observation section. That we aren't saying anything profound at this point. We aren't making any conclusions at this point. We are just looking at the observations that Solomon wants us to look at. So kind of keep that in mind, and maybe don't expect too much in terms of answers or solutions, but we're just looking at the observations that he makes as he investigates life under the sun. So we're still looking at the problems. And one of those problems, we kind of introduced it last time at the end of chapter 3, the whole issue of injustice. And that sort of spills over into chapter 4 as well, the idea of injustice and oppression. And in chapter 4, Solomon makes some observations that sort of stem from one primary fundamental tendency in mankind, and that is our tendency toward competitiveness, toward rivalry. And I guess that's kind of a fun thing to talk about. You know, we're coming up on football season, and, you know, it's fun to think about that, the rivalries that we get behind and get excited about. You know, there's no doubt that the greatest rivalry in college football is the rivalry between Texas A&M and Texas. Everybody, I think, would agree with that. That's universally understood to be true. The whole Michigan-Ohio State thing is way overrated. I don't know, Arkansas and who would it be? Texas, yeah, still, after all these years, that was a good one. But that really pales compared to the A&M-UT rivalry. And there are so many rivalries like that in sports. And, you know, you think about rivalry, you just think, well, that's good for the sport, right? It's good for the game. It's good for the fans. It's a positive thing. And we all understand that. And this chapter sort of looks at some of the pros and cons of rivalry. I think the key verse maybe is verse 4, where he says, "I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man, between one man and another," in other words, between man and his neighbor. That's a really remarkable statement, to be able to look at everything that goes on planet Earth and say it's all driven by rivalry. Everything that gets done, every skill that a person learns, every labor that a person does is ultimately driven by rivalry, a desire to win, to be better than somebody else at something, to have more than someone else has. And there's an element of truth in that, right? Rivalry does sort of make the world go round. It keeps things going. It certainly keeps things interesting. And I guess if we asked for a show, you know, testimonies to the fact, you could all probably give illustrations of how rivalry or a competition or envy, maybe would be the negative side of that, has produced certain opportunities in your life or conflicts in your life. Certainly the competition among businesses can be both a positive and a negative thing. We all, at one point or another in our lives, have made decisions, maybe spending decisions based on envy, wanting to keep up with the Joneses, that kind of an attitude. And then, you know, there are just people who are competitive. I mean, it doesn't matter what they're doing, they want to win. And I'm still trying to figure out who those people are. I know some of you already, but you know, whether you're playing cards or Monopoly or basketball or whatever it might be, you're a very competitive person. So the question, I guess, would be, is that good or is that bad? Is it Christian to be competitive? Should we be driven to win? Should we be driven to succeed, to excel, to be better than someone else? I think this chapter kind of forces us to wrestle with that a little bit. And so I want us to do that. As I've studied this, it seems to me this chapter kind of divides very neatly into five sections. And so I want us to look at each of these five sections and see what it says about rivalry and maybe make an observation, derive a principle from each of these sections. So let's look at this in terms of the pros and cons of rivalry. The first section that is kind of a unit is verses 1 through 3. So let me read it, and then you kind of see if you can pinpoint what the main idea is. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. Now, that's kind of a downer, isn't it? Kind of depressing. Would we say that? Would we say better to never have existed? Better are the dead who have already died than all of us who still have to keep living? What's driving that statement? What's leading him to say that? What's leading him to say that, verse 1, is oppression. The degree of oppression that some people have to face is so intense and so severe and so extreme and so disheartening that it would seem better for them not to be alive, for them not to have ever existed. So the first sort of principle, I guess, the first, and I would say this is a con, a negative aspect of rivalry, but rivalry leads to vicious oppression. Vicious oppression. And that's not right, but it is reality. Oppression by those in power can be so cruel, can be so relentless, that by comparison it seems that death would be preferable to the life some people have to endure. That's what he's saying. Earthly life under the sun can be so hard, so cruel, that non-existence would be preferable. So that's a harsh reality, isn't it? But that is a result of this kind of rivalry that makes people oppressive because they're greedy for power. It's the powerful who are oppressing in this context. Now, you read that and you have to have a certain degree of empathy toward that, right? You say, wow, I mean, it shouldn't be that way, right? I hope that's what you're saying. What should be our response to this kind of reality? Should be compassion. In Proverbs 31, maybe this would be the response, the right response. Proverbs 31, verse 8, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. Right? I mean, that's what we're hoping to do in supporting a ministry like Loving Choices. Right? To go to bat for the unborn by caring about them and doing what we can to convince young mothers to keep their babies, and then helping them be able to do that, practically serving them so that they will choose life. So our response to the oppression that is rampant in our world should be to speak up, to do what we can to defend the rights of those that can't defend themselves. But that reality is there, and that reality, I think, is a result of rivalry, this competitive nature that tends to drive everything, drives nations, drives businesses, drives governments, and leads many of them to be oppressive and brutal and unjust. So that's the first thing. The second section, paragraph, is I think verses 4 through 6. So let's look at this. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Now, how is all that connected? Well, I think the principle is rivalry. This would be the second principle, and maybe this would be a pro, I think, a positive thing. Rivalry leads to enormous productivity. We're driven by competition, which is positive in that it makes us productive. And the point of verses 5 and 6 is, while we're driven to be productive, there must be a happy median somewhere between the sluggard, verse 5, who folds his hands and destroys himself, and the workaholic, who's never satisfied. There has to be a balance there, a median there. Moderation has to kick in at some point. Yes, we're driven to be productive, but we have to learn the limits of that and the boundaries of that. Verse 5 says, the fool folds his hands. What is that talking about? Folds his hands to do what? To sleep, right? Remember Proverbs? A little folding of the hands. It's the whole idea of going to sleep. So he just sleeps away his time, doesn't do anything, and so in a sense, you know, becomes a cannibal, has nothing to eat but himself. The opposite extreme, and so the balance in verse 6, realizing the opposite extreme would be the greedy person who never knows when to stop. And so the point of verse 6 is, look, if you have one hand full, that's enough. You don't need both hands full. One hand full of labor and striving, and one hand full of rest would be the ideal. So moderation, knowing how much to work and how hard to work and knowing when to stop and not being so driven that you can't stop and enjoy what you have, you never rest. That in and of itself is vanity and futility. Proverbs 15 comes to mind. Proverbs 15, 16, I think it is. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great turmoil. Verse 17, better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox serve with hatred. Chapter 16, verse 8 says, better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. So just the principle there of knowing when you have enough. Enough is enough. So knowing when that is a great lesson of wisdom. And Scripture would exhort us to be content with enough and not be greedy, not pursue more than that. So rivalry leads to enormous productivity, and that's a good thing. But we have to be careful not to let it drive us to greed. And that would be the third principle in verses 7 and 8. It says, then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent. Okay? No son, daughter, no one after him. Had neither a son or a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. How many of you know people who have no children to support, no need, really, to be working, because they have plenty, but they still remain a workaholic? Do you know people like that? I do. And that's kind of what this is talking about here. There was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task, a lousy job. So the principle here would be rivalry leads to pointless greed. Pointless greed. The purpose of work is to meet needs. To meet needs. And this person has more than he needs, but he's still driven by the desire for more. It's interesting that it says his eyes were not satisfied with riches. In 1 John 2, one of the sources of sin is the lust of the what? The eyes. And, you know, it's amazing how our house can be full, our fridge can be full, our cupboard can be full, our belly can be full, and yet our eyes not be full. Always wanting more. And so it's good from time to time to ask the question, for whom am I laboring? Why am I doing this? Why am I working? Do you ever ask yourself that? I hope you do. I mean, it's a good question to ask. Why do I work? Why am I depriving myself of pleasure? To what end? What's the point of that? You ought to have a good reason. It ought to be, well, I'm laboring to provide for my family. I'm laboring to be a diligent, good steward of the gifts that God has given me. I want to make a contribution to other people's lives. I want to be a blessing to other people's lives. I want to use the talents that God has given me to accomplish good. I want to be a part of what God is doing to advance His kingdom and spread His gospel. So you ought to have a reason. That's why I'm working. I'm working so that I can make money, so that I can give, so that I can be a blessing to people. So it's not wrong to labor, but I think from time to time we need to stop and ask ourselves, why are we doing it? And if it's just because our eyes are never satisfied, then that's a problem. If it's because we want to be a blessing to others, we want to meet needs, we want to do good, we want to serve others, then whatever our hand finds to do, we ought to do it mightily, right? But rivalry can lead to pointless greed, just wanting to accumulate more and more and more and never never have enough. Then there's a fourth thing. Verses 9 through 12 kind of goes together. It says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Now here, the principle, I think, is that rivalry leads to dangerous independence. And that's not good. Rivalry can lead to dangerous independence. We are usually better at competition than we are at cooperation. And yet working together has enormous advantages over rugged individualism. And that's something that we have to learn. It's interesting when you think about when God created man, put Adam in the garden, in paradise, it was still not good for the man to be what? Alone. So this has implications for marriage. It has implications for friendship, companionship. It has implications for fellowship with other believers in the church and the body of Christ. We need that. We need that. We don't need to be independent and isolated from other people. We need to cooperate and work with others and benefit from that. That's God created us to be in community with other people. So to avoid that attitude and that mindset of being independent, working with other people, getting along with other people, that is a huge thing, and that's something that we're constantly fighting. I know I do. It's a lot easier sometimes just to do things by yourself and just to we're kind of raised in this country with that mindset of just pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps and being your own man and standing on your own two feet and not needing anybody. And yet we do. We need people. We need each other. And this is emphasizing that, the importance of that, the strength that comes with having friends, with having help, with having support. Just the practical needs that can be met when there are two working together instead of one alone. And then fifthly, the last thing in verse 13 through 16. A poor yet wise lad is, this is interesting what he's saying here. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction or admonition. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after wind. Now this is typical, I think, of the kind of thing that a king would think about, that Solomon would think about, these kinds of issues. He's probably thinking here of some story, maybe something that he had observed in his own lifetime, similar to the story of Joseph. Joseph being taken off and enslaved down there in Egypt and imprisoned down there, and then over time, he became essentially second in command in Egypt. He rose from the bottom, from prison, literally, to become the ruler. And Solomon is just commenting on that, how a poor person can rise to a level of prominence like that, while someone born into royalty might be horrible at it because they're not willing to receive instruction. They're not teachable. But he says, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. No matter how popular you were it's short-lived. It's short-lived. Like fortune, fame, too, is fleeting. Popularity lasts about that long, till somebody more popular comes along. And he's just sort of lamenting the fact that those who obtain fame and popularity and shoot up like a rocket are soon forgotten by their successors. And they may make a few people happy for a time, but there'll come a time when the other people won't be happy with him at all, and he'll be replaced by someone else, and then they won't be happy with him either, and on the cycle goes. And so the principle is rivalry leads to repetitious obscurity. It's just a cycle that's endless. I mean, I think about this all the time. We get all excited, for instance, about our football teams, our Razorbacks, or in my case, our Aggies, you know, or our Boise State Broncos. We get all excited about our favorite football team. And then you stop and think back. Who won the Super Bowl last year? Oh, yeah, of course. It was the Saints. But see, you had to think about it. Okay, well, what about the year before that? Somebody knows. Steelers. Okay, anybody go back a year more than that? Yeah, after about 3 or 4 years, it all starts to get kind of fuzzy, right? That's only 3 or 4 years. Imagine a generation ago. And so that's the thing, you know. We get all worked up about how important something is for the moment, and then in a year, 5 years, 10 years, it's all fizzled out. It's all gone. And you know, if you live long enough, to kind of lament that and go, "Wow, that's what it's going to be like with me. I'm all worked up about trying to leave my mark in the world, and when I'm gone, nobody's going to miss me. Nobody's going to remember me." It's kind of depressing. But it makes you stop and think, okay, well, if that's true, then how do I want to live my life? What am I living for? What am I focused on? Is it fame? Is it popularity? Because that's fleeting. That's fleeting. So just recognizing some of these pros and cons of rivalry and asking ourselves regularly, is that a good thing or a bad thing? I'm a competitive person. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? I want to excel at what I do. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Why am I wanting to be that way? Forcing yourself to sort of answer those questions. I thought of one case where in the New Testament there was a striving to win. And I thought it was a good way maybe to end tonight. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul talks about his struggle to win. You remember the passage I'm thinking about? Where he says, I better look it up or I'll butcher it. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." Nothing wrong with wanting to win. "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Paul says, look, I'm in a race. I'm in a race to the finish line, which is eternal glory, and I want to win. You know, I want to win. It doesn't mean I want to beat everybody else, but I want to win. I want to be successful at that. And I don't want to fall away. I don't want to get disqualified from that. I want to make it to the end. And so I am striving toward that, even to the degree that I discipline my body, put it into subjection. My body doesn't tell me what to do. I tell it what to do. Because I'm determined to be successful and to win the prize, to win the imperishable wreath of eternal life and perfect righteousness that will be awarded to me and to all those who love Christ and follow Him to the end. So, rivalry is a good thing, and it forces us, even the fun sort of competitiveness that we have with each other on all sorts of different levels is a healthy thing, but I think especially the degree to which we sort of egg each other on, provoke each other to continue to run the race that God has given us, that is a good thing. So let's be faithful to do that with each other. Well, that's enough for tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for your word, and pray that you would give us a healthy sense of competitiveness, but not an unhealthy sense, and teach us, Lord, what those limits ought to be. And as we pursue excellence, even in our work and even in the jobs that you've given us, as we pursue excellence as dads and moms and as husbands and wives and as children and students, all the different ways, Lord, all the places that you've put us, we do want to excel, but we want to do it for your glory, not just for our glory. And so we pray that you would help us to have that mindset, even as we go from here tonight and start this week, for some a new week of school and all kinds of new opportunities. I just pray that we would do all to please you and to be a blessing to others. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.